According to the old saying, you are what you eat. If that's true, then each April I turn into a Cadbury mini egg. I'm the blue one on the right. That saying, you are what you eat, is probably traced to a Frenchman by the name of Anthelme Brillat Savarin, who wrote, "Tell me what you eat, and I will tell you what you are." I think if we turn the phrase, we can simply put the message that Paul is trying to drive home in Romans chapter 6. We might be able to put it this way. You are whom you serve. Or another way, tell me whom you serve, and I will tell you who you are. As Paul points out, there's really only two choices that we have. And the choice we make will reveal who we are. Let's let Paul explain himself. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We want to finish Romans chapter 6 today. Romans chapter 6, verses 15 to 23. And we want to pick it up at verse 15, where Paul wrote, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be." Well, I think it would serve us well to just back up a little bit so we can remember the context. Keep in mind the way Paul started this chapter. Remember what he wrote in verses 1 and 2? He started with a similar question to verse 15 and gave the very same answer. This is what he said back in verses 1 and 2. He said, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Paul was anticipating questions like this because of his incredible emphasis on the sufficiency of God's grace and the inability of the law to rescue us from sin. So in light of that emphasis on God's grace and his forgiveness and how it abounds, he anticipates questions such as, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And what's Paul's response to those who might think that's a possibility? He says, may it never be. He says, no way. And his basic reasoning is this, as he expressed in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Paul's been telling us that by virtue of our relationship with Jesus and our faith in him, we, in essence, have participated in his death to sin and in his resurrection to new life. And as a result, it's absurd for those who have died to sin to consider that they should actually live in sin. It's grace that brought the end of sins, brought the reign of sin to an end. So why would God's grace encourage us to continue to live in sin? So after stressing that the reign of sin has been broken, the power of sin to dominate our lives, because that's been broken because of our union with Christ, he challenges us to now live in light of the freedom we have. Before, we didn't have a choice. Now we've been set free and we need to live appropriately. Instead of giving ourselves over to sin as instruments of sin, we are to give ourselves over to God as instruments of righteousness. And then remember the last verse that we looked at last time, verse 14. He said, "For sin shall not be master over you." And why? "For you are not under law, but under grace." His point is this: our salvation Our being rescued from the power of sin had nothing to do with the law. It could not do it. We've been rescued from sin by the new covenant that's characterized by grace. It's through our faith in Christ and his death and resurrection that freedom has come. The fact that we are living under grace and not the law is the very reason that sin shall not be master over us. God's grace freed us from sin. God's grace is what promotes sin and promotes righteousness. And what Paul's about to do now is he's about to stress that we're still slaves, but we're no longer slaves to sin. We are now slaves to God and to righteousness. You'll notice that the word slave or enslavement appears 8 times in verses 16 through the end of the chapter. And the word obey or obedience occurs 3 times. That's a lot in a small section. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6:24? He said, "No one can serve 2 masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one, devoted to one and despise the other." Can't serve 2. Paul wants to make sure we choose the right master. We can either serve sin or we can serve God in righteousness. And as Paul's about to make clear, there's really only one legitimate choice from somebody who's already died to sin, who's already been rescued from it and freed from its power. As believers, Paul's made clear that we've already been justified by God's grace through faith. In other words, we've already been declared righteous. The penalty for our sin has already been removed. But he's also been emphasizing now that we've been rescued from the power of sin, that the dominating power of sin has been broken because of our relationship with Christ. It doesn't mean we don't still have a bent to sin. It doesn't mean we're incapable of sinning. It just means that that chain, that force that was dominating our lives has been broken, and we are now free of that power. So the question remains, though, whom are we going to serve? Are we going to serve sin, or are we going to serve God in righteousness? So Paul asked the question in verse 16. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" Paul expects that what he's saying right now, he expects every one of us should really be able to grasp this. Every one of us should know this. That's why he starts, "Do you not know?" Even apart from spiritual wisdom, even common sense should lead us down the road that Paul's taking us. And that is why he says that when you present, when you offer yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. I mean, that makes sense. Whoever you give yourself over to, they become your master. You become their slave. We are slaves of the person or the force or whoever we choose to obey. That one is our master. Paul says there's 2 choices. He says either of sin resulting in death, or obedience resulting in righteousness. We can be a slave of sin, or we can be a slave of obedience. There's no middle ground. And he uses obedience to represent God, the one to whom we are obedient, because what he's really stressing is not just the one who is our master, but our response. So he draws the contrast. It's either sin or it's obedience to God. It's either obedience to sin or obedience to God. Those are the two choices. And to highlight the difference between the two choices, he draws a contrast between the ultimate outcome, the ultimate consequence of choosing either of those masters. What's the outcome of slavery to sin? He says it's death. What's the outcome of obedience to God? He says it's righteousness. That choice impacts our eternal destiny. If we serve sin, we're destined for death. If we serve God, we're destined for righteousness. Now, death and righteousness, and the way they're contrasted here in the verses that follow, you get the impression he's talking about ultimate death and ultimate righteousness. He's talking about eternal death. Eternal separation from God is the one outcome of slavery to sin. The other outcome of slavery to obedience, slavery to God, slavery to righteousness, that ultimate outcome is righteousness, probably meaning in the sense of ultimate vindication, of being conformed to the image of Christ, of being glorified, of being given eternal life. He's trying to make the choice for us very easy. There's a big difference in our destiny in light of whoever our master is. And then Paul follows this up with an encouraging word of thanksgiving. He says in verse 17, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." According to all the reports that Paul was getting back from Rome, he had met a number of believers from Rome on his missionary travels. Some had worked with him closely. And he kept hearing all this great stuff about how God was working in the lives of these Romans, and their lives were being changed. They used to be involved with an idolatry, and they turned from that, and now they were serving God, and it was evident in their lives. Something was happening. And so Paul says, I just give thanks to God that you've been rescued from the dominion of sin. He notes from whence they came, that though you were slaves of sin, that's who they used to be. That's what they were really good at. That's what came naturally to them. But God intervened. What happened? You became obedient from the heart. Paul's talking about their conversion. Sometimes he uses obedience to talk about conversion. And he's communicating the fact that what happened to them was not just a superficial thing, but they really changed because he says it was from the heart. It was from the very core of their being. That's where the change took place. Their conversion marked a change in allegiance, a change in masters. They no longer had an allegiance to sin, but they had an allegiance to God and to righteousness. At the very beginning of this letter, Paul talked about conversion in terms of both obedience and faith. Remember when he said in chapter 1, verse 5, describing his ministry? He said, "Through whom, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship." For what reason? "To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake." And then he elaborates how their faith / obedience manifested itself. He says, "To that form of teaching to which you were committed." Now, there's a number of things about the phraseology that Paul uses that can allow a few different ways to look at this. But Paul's point is this. Their lives were being shaped by the teaching. What teaching? The gospel. All the truth on which the gospel is built. All the truth that the gospel leads to. You know what the teaching is? Just read the New Testament. The stuff that Paul wrote about in his letters, that's the stuff Paul taught when he went from city to city when he went from church to church. It's all that we have. That's the teaching. And he's saying that they have been shaped by the teaching that was entrusted to them. Or he could be saying that you've been shaped by the teaching to which you've been entrusted. But either way, the impact is the same. They've been being squeezed into the mold of the teaching that they've received. They've given evidence of the fact that sin was no longer their master, but God and righteousness were their master. Which leads Paul to add in verse 18, and having, he kind of sums it up, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. What a wonderful way to picture conversion. It's a change in allegiance. It's a change from enslavement to the power and dominion of sin to a new kind of allegiance, to a new kind of slavery. We become slaves of righteousness. And slavery is evident in everyday living. You want to know if somebody's a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness? Watch. Listen. Look in the mirror. That's how we can tell. Now, Paul adds something here in verse 9. He either adds the opening sentence of verse 19. He either adds this first sentence in verse 19 because he knows how strange it may sound that he's picturing us as slaves, or because he knows how repetitive he's been and he might be starting to annoy them. Let me explain, because the first part of verse 19, I'm trying to think, what is he thinking about? What is he trying to communicate? Let's see if we can, let me offer two suggestions on what Paul may be saying here. Let me read the whole verse first, verse 19. He says, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Now that opening part, when he says, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. It's some kind of parenthetical statement. One possibility of what he means by that is this. He may be trying to explain a little bit why he's using this imagery of slavery. You can understand the use of slavery with regard to sin, but what about slavery, which didn't have a very good connotation? Thought of slavery was a very negative one. Why is he speaking of us in terms of slaves? Well, Paul, like Jesus, was fond of using analogies. And he's using that because it's a good way to communicate to human beings great spiritual truth. I think his point might be, I'm just using this human analogy of slavery just to help us out. I'm not saying it needs to walk on all fours. There are some weaknesses. Slavery pictures allegiance well, but without the negative connotation. Slavery is degrading. Slavery to God is not degrading, it's elevating. What an incredible status to have. To be a slave of God, to be a servant of God. People would think of slavery as being stifling and frustrating. But to the contrary, it's liberating, it's fulfilling, because we can be everything that God intended us to be. We can be free from the constraints of sin. I mean, it's possible that that's what what Paul is saying and trying to prepare people for that. Another possibility is that he's explaining why he's about to drive home the same point he's already made multiple times, even just in this chapter alone. And the reason is we still have a weakness of flesh. Yes, we are freed from sin, but there is that draw to go back into it and live under its mastery. We have not yet arrived. And so he keeps speaking in these terms because he just knows we need to hear this message over and over again. And so here's this challenge that Paul sets forth. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, he's saying, think back to the way you used to live. He made the same point back in verse 13. He says, there was a time when all you did is present yourself as slaves to sin. He mentions impurity and lawlessness. I think the reason he's using two terms is because he's just trying to cover different aspects of it. Usually the word impurity, when even used in the New Testament, half the times are usually specifically linked in the context of sexual immorality. Lawlessness could refer to sin in any area. I think his point is that we used to present ourselves to impurity and lawlessness and all kinds of sin. And so the question is, where did it get us? Where did our devotion, our slavery to sin, get us? It led to further lawlessness. It led to more sin. But now, he says, we've been freed from that power through our link with Christ, and now we are moved to slaves to God and to righteousness. And the reverse needs to be happening. So he says, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. We need to have the same devotion to righteousness that we had to sin and sinful living. And so when we present ourselves to sin, it has a snowball effect. What does it lead to? Further sin. He says that the reverse should happen. When we present ourselves to righteousness, it should snowball in the opposite direction, and it should lead to sanctification. It should lead to greater righteousness. It should lead to greater holiness, to greater godliness. It's hard to dabble in sin. I don't know if you found this to be true. It's hard to just dabble in sin because, hey, it's hard to eat one Cadbury mini egg. I only eat one, I just do it repetitively. It's hard to dabble in sin because, especially when sin's our master and it's calling the shots, we just keep on going further and further and further. It should be just as hard for us to dabble in righteousness. Because when God starts to clean up our lives and we start to move in the direction of being more like Christ and we start to find joy in the things that are truly lasting, when we find significance in the things that really matter, what that should do, it should just spur us down the road. How can you dabble in righteousness and the things that bring joy and delight? It should just lead us further and further and further down that road. And that's what Paul's saying. There's a difference in the lives of individuals who are slaves to sin and those who are slaves to God in righteousness. And he's encouraging the believers in Rome. He's encouraging us to make sure we understand this. So Paul says in verse 20, he continues to highlight the change that's taken place in believers. He says, for when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. That's just a great, great way for Paul to put this. When you were slaves, you were free in regard to righteousness. When we were slaves to sin, we probably thought we were free. There are lots of people in the world who are slaves to sin, and the last reason they would want to become a Christian is because they love their freedom. They want to do whatever they want, wherever they want, whenever they want, with whoever they want, all the time. Little do they realize the only thing they're free from is everything that's righteous. The only thing they're free from is doing what's right and honorable in the eyes of God, and therefore what is best for us and those around us. Those who are slaves to sin are not free. They're serving a master who is leading them further down the path of sin and further away from God. And where does that so-called freedom get us? Verse 21. He says, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you were now ashamed? He's taking us back to those days before we met Christ. Hey, what benefit were you getting from those things which now you realize, man, I'm ashamed of those things? What benefit did we get from our so-called freedom? Actually, there is no benefit. The shame is evidence of that now, but the real evidence of the fact of no benefit is this, because he tells us the ultimate outcome. For the outcome of those things is death. And again, he drives home the same point. I apologize for repeating, but I can't take the full blame. I'm just repeating what Paul repeats, and then maybe repeating it again. There's no law against that. I'm under grace. I'm not under the law. Anyway, even if there was, I could break it. So, the only thing slavery to sin gets us is shame in this life and eternal death and separation from God. And now he wants to build the contrast again. He keeps going back and forth. So he says in verse 22, but now. Two great words in Scripture, but now. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, and it's not resulting in shame or death or anything like that. You derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Those who've been set free from the dominion of sin, those are the ones who truly get a benefit that's beneficial. What does it result in? Sanctification in this phase of life. We become more like the people God intended us to be. We're no longer slaves to sin. We find joy in the things that matter. We give our lives to things that matter. We serve people. We serve God. There is fruit of the Spirit and everything else. But it's not just the benefit in this life, that ongoing sanctification, but there's an ultimate outcome. And what's that? Eternal life. In everything that we conjure up in our minds, it's not only a life that goes on forever, but it's a special kind of life that's lived in a perfect environment, and we ourselves are righteous. When immortality is swallowed up by mortality, and we will be like Jesus. The difference between slavery to sin and slavery to God and righteousness is as different as death and life. The difference is night and day. And to boil it all down and to wrap it all up, Paul puts it in simple and straightforward terms. Verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's the ultimate outcome of slavery to sin? and the ultimate outcome of slavery to God and righteousness. They are starkly different. Oh, sorry. Thank you, John. There we go. Took me 4 hours to come up with this, so you don't want to waste that. If I had a 10-year-old, they could do it in 3 seconds. The ultimate outcome of sin is death. And I think he's thinking ultimate. Eternal separation from God. How do we get it? The old-fashioned way. We earn it. Death is what we properly deserve. It's our wages. It's the just, fair payment for what we have done. Have there been times in your life when you felt you were underpaid? When you really didn't get what you deserve? If you're a slave to sin, don't worry. You'll get exactly what you deserve. You'll get exactly what you've earned. And that is tragic. And that is heartbreaking. And that is true. But what's the ultimate outcome for those who are slaves of righteousness? Eternal life. How do we get it? Well, the outcome of slavery to God and righteousness is quite different from the outcome of those who are slaves to sin, and so is the way that we get to that outcome. Slaves to sin get what they get because they earned it. They deserve it. Slaves to God get what they get not because they earned it, not because they deserved it. That's why Paul says it's a free gift. As Paul has pointed out frequently in the book of Romans, it is by God's grace. And it comes to us not based on what we've done, but based on what God has done for us in Jesus through his death and resurrection. And we benefit from it by God's grace. And through our faith, it's received. Remember the question Paul asked at the beginning of this chapter in verse 1? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Remember the question he asked in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? He says, may it never be. Paul wants to drive home the point that grace is not a license for us to sin. On the contrary, God's grace provides the incentive and the empowerment for us to live lives of devotion to him, to live righteously. And the empowerment part, Paul doesn't really drive home. He emphasizes the freedom part. He emphasizes the slavery part here in verse 6. But when we get to chapter 8, he's going to rehearse many of these same things. But he's also going to emphasize at that point the power, the empowering part of God's grace. So this is not all he says. He says a whole lot more about this same stuff. But he's going to drive that home in a very powerful way in Romans chapter 8. Remember what Paul wrote to Titus about the power of God's grace. We're going to look at a couple of verses. We're almost done. What Paul says to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, is really a condensation of what Paul's talked about in chapter 6 and we'll talk about in chapter 8. But I just want to give you the full picture of God's grace. It doesn't just lead to forgiveness. It leads to sanctification and growth and leads all the way to our glorification. So this is what Paul said to Titus. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. What does grace do for us? He said, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And when we think about that, we probably think, the first thought is, oh, I think about it, I'm saved, I'm justified, I've been declared righteous through my faith in Christ. But notice how he moves to quickly talk about sanctification, our ongoing growth and development. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And what's part of salvation? Instructing us. What's the subject? Who's instructing us? Grace. Grace is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. It's teaching us not to be a slave to sin whose power is broken. But it's teaching us what? To live like a slave of God. It's instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. God's grace is instructing us in salvation. It's moving us down the road to sanctification. And that's what Paul's been expressing here in Romans chapter 6. And he's also leading us further, and the prospect of what lies ahead is also moving us further down the road, because he continues in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, because he's the one who's going to complete the work. But he started the work, because notice how he describes Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's grace is doing that whole thing. Grace isn't just saying, okay, you're declared righteous, and there you go, now live how you want. There are past, present, and future aspects of salvation. Let me show you the slide I've showed you before because I think it makes the point. Through our faith in Jesus and because of God's grace, we have already been justified. That's if we put our faith in Jesus. We've already been vindicated before God. We've already been declared righteous. We have been declared to be free from the penalty of sin, we have already been justified, even though our lives are not perfect. Even though we still struggle with that temptation and we still struggle with sin. The wonderful best news of all is that we will one day be glorified. We will actually be glorified. We will actually be righteous one day. But what about in the meantime? What about from the moment we placed our faith in Christ until that one day in the future? What's supposed to be going on? Paul wants to make sure in the meantime we're progressing in sanctification. We're becoming like we've already been declared to be righteous. We're becoming more that way. We're becoming who we will one day actually be, and that is totally righteous. And God's grace is working through all of that to move us down the road to maturity. Freedom is a wonderful thing. Don't waste it. It would be a shame for a prisoner who is rotting in jail to all of a sudden be granted his freedom. Have the chains removed, the door unlocked, and he just sits in the cell. Day after day, year after year, decade after decade. We would call somebody like that crazy. And yet, how many people identify with Jesus and are just as crazy? They've not only been set free from the penalty of sin, but they've been set free from the power of sin. And what do? We sit there like a slave. Our whole day is governed by the fact that we're imprisoned. It influences what we do, where we go, what we don't do, where we don't go. The door is open and we just sit there. And we live like a slave. Paul does not want any believer, any follower of Jesus to live like that. He broke the power of sin. He set us free. He pushes us out the door. He kind of puts his foot up on our backside and he says, go. Live. Live like you're free. You're no longer serving sin. Now you're serving my Father. You're serving righteousness. Are you more like Jesus today than you were 10 years ago? Are you more like Jesus today than you were a year ago? Why not? What's preventing it? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this wonderful news that Paul presents in this wonderful chapter. Thank you for driving it home to us over and over again that we've been set free from power and bondage to sin because of our relationship with Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that we've been given true freedom, freedom to live for you, freedom to grow in righteousness and holiness. Father, we pray that by your grace, change would continue to happen. And Lord, if there's anybody here today who has never put their faith in Jesus, who is still in bondage to sin, even though they may think they are free, pray, Lord, that you'd remind them that true freedom comes from being whom you created us to be, being who you called us to be, and that only happens through our relationship with Jesus. Lord, set us all free here, either initially or in the course of our daily lives, to serve you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.